Well, we come today to Judges chapters 13 and 14. So please be turning there in your copy of God's Word. If you will, we'll have it up on the screen as well, but it's always a little easier to follow along if you have your own copy open too. Also, I'm going to hand out sermon handout sheets again. All right. Well, it's only appropriate in an ironic sort of way that on Valentine's Day we would come to the story of Samson. It was his pursuit of some idea of love that is at the center of why his name is so familiar among biblical characters. Mike Gittins over in Chatfield suggested that this sermon should be called "Hey There, Delilah." We're not going to get to Delilah till next week, though. We're going to be in chapter 13 and 14 today. And instead, we'll call the sermon "His Father and Mother Did Not Know That It Was From the Lord." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. And this passage is going to largely focus on what people don't know, what people are keeping from each other. But what's most important is that God knows everything that's happening in Samson's life and has a purpose in all of it. And just jumping right into it, our central theme as we go through these two chapters will be that even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve His saving purposes. Even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve His saving purposes. Samson is one of the most remarkable characters in Scripture, a combination of great potential, of great expectations, and then just, in many ways, remarkable tragedy. And it leaves us asking, how could things have been different? Is this the way it was supposed to be? Are we supposed to celebrate, or are we supposed to weep over the events that happened in his life? Well, even the willful failures of God's people, such as Samson, can ultimately serve his saving purposes. And so it's been encouraging to me this week to be reminded of the saving God that we serve, and I trust that you will be encouraged as well. So first of all, let's begin by considering in chapter 13 God's holy purposes, and then we'll consider in chapter 14 Samson's fleshly desires. God's holy purposes, then Samson's fleshly desires, and God is going to be working his purposes through it all. God's holy purposes. Let me begin by just reading the first few verses of chapter 13. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, it's important for us to remember what God's main purpose is for Israel. We're once again reminded in verse 1 of that tragic cycle that's been going on over and over throughout the book of Judges. God's people did what was evil in his sight, and then they're given over into the judgment, into judgment at the hands of God's enemies. God's main purpose for Israel is that they would be holy, that they would display who he is, as they are a distinct people living among the nations of the world in a distinct land that he has given them. Under Joshua, the main bulk of that work of dispossessing other peoples from that land had been accomplished. And as we entered the book of Judges, the work was for them to finish that that task of fully possessing the land for the worship of God. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, pretty succinctly summarizes what God's purposes were for his people. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. They were to be holy, and the land that God had given them was to be kept holy. They were supposed to be a display to the nations, where nations could come and see who God is. And yet, as we come to chapter 13, we see once again that they were infiltrating with yet another one of the peoples of that region, the Philistines. It seems that the Philistines were more peaceful occupiers than some of the enemies that we have met to this point. It appears that they're not treating Israel quite as harshly as some of the other enemies. They're not coming in with marauding bands that just wipe out and pillage. Instead, their strategy is to rule over Israel. And so it seems that the bondage to the Philistines was more comfortable for Israel than some of the previous oppressions that they had experienced. And yet, this oppression was every bit as spiritually dangerous. They were being tempted to welcome, to take up the false worship of the Philistines. The new development here in chapter 13, verse 1, compared to previous oppressions, is that Israel is never recorded as having repented. Things never got so bad, or they never perceived things to get so bad, that they needed God to deliver them. Instead, it just matter-of-factly records that they were, for 40 years, oppressed by the Philistines. And it's in this context of Israel becoming comfortable with bondage at the hands of the Philistines that we meet Samson. Chapter 13, verse 2. Now there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." What a different birth circumstance we have from the last two judges. You remember that both Abimelech and Jephthah had been born in much more questionable circumstances. But Samson here is born to apparently a faithful man from the tribe of Dan and his faithful wife, who at the time the story opens have not been able to have children. But they're visited with the angel of the Lord coming in. First of all, the angel makes it crystal clear that what he's going to do for them is a gracious thing. Behold, notice, you haven't been able to have children. Now, this would have been probably the primary trial of Manoah and his wife throughout their lives. Yes, they were living in a time of oppression under the Philistines, but the grief of not being able to have children, of not being able to pass on their family legacy to anyone else, would have been the most grievous feature of their lives, in a time when having children and passing on a growing family legacy was valued so much. But the angel of the Lord comes and says, you haven't been able to have children, but you are going to have a child. And this child is going to be set apart for God. He informs her, so the angel of the Lord comes in and first of all meets with Mrs. Manoah by herself and says that the son that she's going to have is going to be a Nazarite. Nazarite literally means one who is separated or one who is consecrated. And the vow, the reference, goes back to Numbers chapter 6. We won't go there, but you could take note of that, Numbers chapter 6, and read that later. Typically, this Nazarite vow was taken up voluntarily by someone, and it would just be for a short period of time, maybe a matter of months or a matter of just a few years. For it to be a lifetime vow, like Samson was supposed to experience, is very unusual. It seems that the purpose of these Nazirite vows was that as individuals would set themselves apart for a period of time from among their fellow Israelites, it would be a reminder to Israel that their holiness as a nation still wasn't ultimate. There was a greater holiness that would ultimately point them to the ultimate holiness of God. So it was a way of them remembering that, and in a way it would encourage the holiness of everyone by remembering them that the ultimate thing that defined their nation was that they were God's. So the angel comes, speaks to Mrs. Manoah, and tells her this wonderful news that they'll be having a child. Verse number 6, then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine nor strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" What a remarkably distinct ministry Samson was to have. This vow was not one that he would just take up upon his own reaching adulthood, or even upon his own being born. It was a vow that would start even while he was in his mother's womb, as she lived by the same Nazirite vow until he was born, with those stipulations of eating and or drinking nothing that was the fruit of the vine, not touching any dead animal or even person, or coming near any corpse of any animal or person. That was another expectation of the Nazirite vow. In fact, in Numbers chapter 6, it goes so far as to say, if one of your close family members dies, you're still supposed to stay away from that, from their corpse. It was part of being set apart. And one final feature of the Nazirite vow was that person who was under it was not supposed to cut their hair. And cutting their hair would then be the sign that the vow was over. And as part of the ceremony at the end of the vow, that hair would be burned on the altar as part of offering some other sacrifices. So this is a remarkable imagery of who Samson was supposed to be. Verse number 8, we see that Manoah was not satisfied with the message that had come just to his wife. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come again to us." Most specifically meaning to me, I want to meet this man of God. "And teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, as we go forward in the story, I think we're going to see, if I had to guess, the reason the angel insists on coming to the woman is because she, unlike her husband, is willing to simply listen. She's willing to listen and believe what the angel says and not try to get more information. She's just willing to listen with simple faith. She appears to be the more spiritually mature one of the two in this family. And so the angel again comes to her, almost as if saying, "Wasn't it good enough for you?" But at the same time, being gracious with Manoah and his fears. As we go forward and read here, we're going to see that Manoah just has to know a little more information. You get the picture that if God had obliged and answered a couple of his questions, then he probably would have had 100 more questions. So God's going to have to draw the line. Verse number 10. So the woman came quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man has come to me. The man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?" So he wants to know some specifics. How is the child supposed to live? And what is his mission going to be? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So basically, the angel of the Lord gives no new information. He just reminds them of what had already been said. So we know that Manoah's response of wanting to know more information isn't what God is looking for, because God turns him down. And so Manoah tries another angle here. Verse number 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the fire went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces on the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such tidings as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadam, between Zerah and Eshtaol. Well, what we see here in Manoah's second effort is that he's really mirroring a lot of the pagan religion around him. He does not yet know that this is the angel of the Lord, apparently a physical manifestation of actually God himself coming to meet with them. He assumes that it might be some kind of a prophet, some kind of a mere human sent to them from the Lord. And so he tries, first of all, to get this angel to eat a meal with them, this man to eat a meal with them. Commentators will point out that this was a pretty common practice in the pagan religions of those days. If you could get a person who represented a certain deity to eat a meal with you, then it was thought that it would obligate that deity to help you in some way. And so perhaps this is what's going on with Manoah. Okay, well, maybe we'll eat a meal with us, and this will bind us to you and you to us a little closer. Or maybe, if we want to be willing to assume some more innocent motives to him, maybe it was just gratitude. Gratitude that they would be blessed by God with a child. I mean, they must have been very grateful. So please, let us give you something. It strikes me that both of these are the typical tendencies of people when we encounter God. It can be awfully hard for us sometimes to just say thank you, right, for his blessings, to just focus on simple gratitude. We want to turn around when we're blessed and try to do something to feel like we earned what God has given us. And so Manoah's heart attitude is so much like ours so often is. Or we, if God hasn't given us something that we want to try to do something to obligate Him to do what we want for us. Both of those misunderstand the gracious nature of God, who gives generously and blesses, not because we could ever deserve it, but because He is generous. Also, Manoah tried to find out the name of this messenger of God. And this may allude to another connection with Canaanite religion, in which if you could learn the name of a god or the name of a representative of a god, then you could use that name to harness the power of the deity, kind of like a mantra, or it would become a handle for you to grab onto the power of this god and use it for your own purposes. This is exactly what God was saying not to do in the third commandment, when He says, "You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain." That's not a prohibition against swearing necessarily, or using vulgar words. It's a prohibition against trying to use God's name as that handle to manipulate our heavenly genie to do what we want. It brings God down to the level of pagan religion, and we are not to do it. And so we see that living in this confused spiritual time, even as Manoah and his wife are blessed, there is still confusion about who this God is with whom they are dealing. And God's response in not accommodating all of their requests is going to help them further and better understand His holiness. They ask for His name, and instead the response that they get is, "Why do you ask this, seeing that my name is wonderful?" Meaning, God's ways are beyond human reckoning. They weren't to treat Him as any other deity. He is the wonderful one. It's not until verse 30 that they finally really realize who they've been talking to. As, according to the command, they offer up this burnt offering, and the messenger who they've been speaking to ascends in the flame of the offering to heaven. And at that point they realize, wait, this hasn't just been a man representing God. This has been a spiritual visitation from God Himself. And they fall on their faces in awe. I see a lot of myself. I think we could see a lot of ourselves in Manoah's approach in general. We too may feel that we need to know all the details of what being set apart for God is going to entail. Okay, we commit some part of our life to God, but we're hesitant because we want to know, we want to see all the fine print. We want to know all the contingencies. We want to be able to understand what exactly is this going to involve. But God instead is quite entitled to tell us, as He often does, "You are mine." That's enough to know. Focus on owning that identity. Focus on being set apart to me. Focus on being distinct as mine, and the rest will become clear in its time. That's exactly what He does for Manoah. He says, "I've already told her. Just make sure you follow the instructions that I've given you." And often, the way that we own our identity, the way that we do follow God in this way, is to be committed to listening. As Mrs. Manoah was a good example of. Listen to God by being in His Word, in our personal study, in listening to Scripture, reading Scripture, in taking part in other studies of God's Word, listening to sermons or whatever it might be. Be in His Word. Listen to Him. When you pray, rather than having your prayers be dominated by your perspective and your desires, instead, focus on praying His will and His promises. As you search the Scriptures, take note of His commands. Take note of His promises. And let those guide your prayer for yourself and for others. This is also going to involve turning down the other voices that make it hard to hear. Sometimes we're so busy listening to so many other voices that the clutter just makes it tremendously difficult to even be ready to listen to God. So, be ready to turn that down. I've mentioned it before, and I think it's worth mentioning again. As a person who's responsible for the shepherding of the souls of God's people, that's one of the biggest burdens on the heart of not just myself, but many other pastors. How can we encourage people to listen to God when there are so many other voices calling so loudly and so constantly? It's overwhelming to try to feel like, and this isn't a weight that a pastor should feel anyway, but it can be overwhelming to feel like I need to speak louder and more persistently than that. Well, the answer to that is that God, by His Spirit, will keep us. He will make us ready to hear Him. But we're responsible to be diligent and earnest in choosing who we're listening to. As we embrace our holy identity. Well, these are the birth circumstances of Samson. These circumstances and the vow that Samson is supposed to live under leave us, if we haven't heard the story before, with a unique anticipation about what Samson will do for Israel. If you hadn't read this story before, you might be wondering, will he finally do what the others haven't? There's something different about this guy. His birth circumstances are different. His manner of life is different than anyone we've met before. Is this finally the turning point when things have gotten lower maybe even than ever before? Israel is too comfortable to even cry out for deliverance. Is this finally going to be the turning point? And Samson's ministry will be different. Rather than raising up an army of God's people at any given point to overthrow the Philistines, Samson's going to be a one-man show. He always works alone, it seems. He never leads others into battle. And yet, he will prove that he isn't a perfect deliverer. And yet God will be in control of it all. Even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve His saving purposes. So we've seen God's holy purposes for Samson and for ultimately what He wants to do with the nation. Now in chapter 14 we're going to consider Samson's fleshly purposes. Fleshly purposes that will not thwart God's. Against all the images of holiness in chapter 13... Chapter 14 immediately stands in sharp contrast. There is all manner of unholiness in chapter 14, chapter 15, and following. And in a way, Samson's life could be organized around the women in his life. We've already seen in chapter 13 how prominent his mother was in his life. Well, now we're going to meet a girl from Timnah. Then we're going to meet an unnamed prostitute. Then we're going to meet Delilah. And all of these relationships have a profound influence on what his service to God will look like. So we're expecting that Samson is going to do great things for God. And at the end of chapter 13, we had heard this. The young man grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What's he going to do? What is God going to stir him to do? Well, verse 14, or chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah is a logical place for him to go. It's about 6 miles from his home. It's a Philistine town. But instead of fighting with the enemy, we're going to see that he starts courting the enemy. Eventually, he ends up sleeping with the enemy. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." The main point of this passage isn't how one of God's people should go about trying to find a spouse, but there is a quote that I heard this week that I want to share. I hope it'll stick with us and maybe be useful at some point down the road as we're encouraging people in their relationships. The quote is, it's exactly what Samson did not do. Run as hard as you can after God. And then if you look around and see someone else keeping up, you can marry them. Samson is not running hard after God. And he's not looking for someone else to be running hard after God. He goes straight to the enemy. And notice the prominence of the words saw and sight. Not just in these verses, but throughout the rest of the story of Samson. It's all about what he looks at, what he likes when he sees it with his eyes. He's not going for a girl who's beautiful on the inside because she's a worshiper of God. He's all about somebody who looks attractive to him. It reminds us of the words that we've already alluded to coming up later in this book of Judges that describe the whole nation. Judges 17, verse 6, and then the last verse of the whole book as well, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's exactly Samson. He does what is right in his own eyes. Now, we don't know for sure, but I suspect Samson may respond to his parents in this way of demanding to have what he wants, because that has been the pattern throughout his life. He has been long awaited. His parents had not been able to have a child. His birth, while not necessarily miraculous, was unexpected, and it was celebrated. He was obviously a special child to his parents, and in that sort of situation, a child can often be given what they want way too often. And I just wonder, is that what happened with Samson? As his parents treasured him as a gift from God, did they mistakenly let the reins be way too loose? We don't know for sure. So now, as an adult, he's used to getting what he wants, perhaps, and he goes to Timnah and sees someone that he wants. And when his parents question his decision and say, "How can you go be wanting to marry one of these uncircumcised Philistines?" He simply responds, "Get her for me as a wife." Now, horizontally speaking, in human relationships, this was very disrespectful to his parents. In a culture where parents usually had a lot of say in arranging marriages or even made that decision completely without the children's input in the decision, for him to demand that his parents do what he want would have been tremendously discouraging to them. It's a blatant disregard for the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which literally means consider your parents with extra weight. Give their perspective extra weight. God has put you in their care. They have cared for you as you have been growing up. And so even adults, I think, are to follow that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It's not the same as what we see in Ephesians, children, obey your parents. honor and obey are not exactly the same. Samson should have at least honored his parents, but we don't get any impression that he even gave a second hesitation to say, my parents don't like this arrangement. Maybe I should rethink things too. He was totally focused on what he wanted. When Samson is confronted with God's way, his highest authority, rather than God's way, is, "But I want it." His highest authority was not God, it was himself and his desires. Samson basically had become his own God. As one man described it, he was casual about knowing and following God, but he was intent on following his own passions. Instead, he should have been intent on knowing and following God and willing to let go of his passions. But he was not. And so now from this point on, Samson's story becomes one of secrets. Secrets between humans. As we go through chapter 14, we're going to notice there are a lot of secrets. There are a lot of things that people aren't telling each other. And this is a common feature where people are intent on serving their own desires at all costs. I want to do what I want to do. I'm willing to conceal things. I'm willing to sneak. I'm willing to hide. I'm willing to live a lie in order to get what I want. And Samson's living this way. The Philistines are living this way. And it's destructive to the human relationships. And yet, above these other secrets, there is one prominent thing that is hidden from the view of every human in the story. And that is in verse 4 of chapter 14. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And so, amid all of this mess, the situation was not outside of God's control. If holiness wouldn't motivate Samson to fight the Philistines, God would use his fleshly desires to instigate the conflict. God would do what he meant to do, and he would use Samson. And this gave me a lot of pause for thought this week, because we're going to see a number of times as we go through the story of Samson's life that God's Spirit comes upon Samson. And yet, what Samson does when God's Spirit is upon him, strengthening him, is that he proceeds to act in tremendously fleshly ways. God's Spirit comes upon him, so he goes and gets revenge and murders people. How do we reconcile that? How can we consider that God is using Samson? How is God's Spirit involved? This kind of shook my categories a little bit for how God works. We know from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, that we are not to understand that God tempts anyone to do wrong. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So it is our own fleshly desire that leads us into sin. God does not tempt us to sin. So how do we understand the life of Samson? Well, I think we have to understand that God leaves Samson's motivations up to him. And those motivations are tremendously fleshly. Samson is ruled by his own sinful passions at this point in his life. In spite of the holy calling that God has put upon him, he is living to serve himself. And so, God lets Samson be motivated by his own flesh. But God's Spirit will then come upon him at certain times and strengthen his fleshly actions in order to accomplish God's just purposes of defeating the Philistines. So God did not incite Samson's heart with any evil. But yet he then gave Samson the remarkable, even miraculous strength to do what his own heart had decided to do. Does that make sense? Now, I don't think that this is inconsistent with just what we understand of life. How many of us have sinned, and I mean, we've all sinned, and throughout every moment that we have sinned, God has been giving us the strength to keep living and even to keep doing the sin, right? Since he upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet God is not the one who incited us to do that sin. He just continues to give us strength. So I think what God does in Samson is that magnified. His spirit comes upon Samson, and God is going to accomplish his holy purposes by giving Samson strength. It was righteous for God to judge the Philistines. It was righteous for the Philistines to be for division between the Philistines and the Israelites to be incited. That was good. So God used Samson's twisted desires and gave him strength so that when he acted on those desires, it would accomplish God's purposes. And so what we see of the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage is very different from a New Testament believer being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to remember. There's a difference there. When we hear Holy Spirit coming upon him, don't think Holy Spirit coming on him in the way that the Holy Spirit comes on a believer when we're born again. It's a different kind of work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is into this kind of strange combination of God's work and Samson's motives that we dive in chapter 14. And the word tell, as I mentioned earlier, is central to the whole chapter. Somebody tells someone this. Someone doesn't tell someone this. Secrets are this common way of protecting our idolatry and our fleshly appetites. And that's what's happening in this chapter. And there's really four major secrets that will help us organize chapter 14 as we go through. So let's dive in here to the first one. Verse number 5. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah. Apparently they are accommodating his request and going along to arrange this wedding. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now it seems that Samson and his parents have gotten separated as they go through these vineyards. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So the first secret is Samson killing this lion in a vineyard, nonetheless. And in doing so, he violates this Nazirite vow, both being in that proximity to the vineyard is a problem, but touching the carcass of the lion is another problem. As he has ripped it apart and killed it, now he was responsible to go through a complicated purification ritual that's laid out in Numbers chapter 6. A lion rushing at him was no match for the Spirit rushing on him. And so God works in a remarkable way through him, but he doesn't tell his parents, and he doesn't care for the purification vow that would have required him to shave his head. I mean, if he's proud of his beautiful, long, flowing locks, and this girl is interested in him, you can perhaps understand why he didn't want to go that way. But he would have been responsible to. And so he doesn't tell his parents. That's the first secret. Verse number 8. After some days, he returned to take her. So he's going back now for the wedding in Timnah. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Maybe to gloat in his victory. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion. And honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. Remember, in the Nazarite vow, you're not supposed to touch anything dead and you're not supposed to eat anything that's unclean. He's just completely careless about this vow. Being God's to him is basically all about him getting what he wants from God and not being responsible to do anything for God. And he came to his father and his mother, and he gave some of the honey to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So Samson is ruled by his sexual passions. Samson is ruled by his stomach. So that's secret number two. Secret number three will be a riddle that Samson tells at his wedding feast. Let's continue, verse number 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. I'm not sure what the exact arrangement was there. Is it because of him being physically intimidating in some way that they wanted to bring other companions? I doubt it, because the Philistines were always wondering, as we go through the story, what was the secret of Samson's strength? And if he was just a hulking, brutish guy, they would kind of understand what the secret of his strength was. So I think he looked more ordinary than we imagine. And so I think what's going on with the 30 companions here is that it was so out of place for Samson, a Jew, to be coming and marrying a Philistine, that he didn't have Jewish companions who came with him, and it just seemed out of place at this feast. So the Philistines quick gathered together 30 guys who would kind of serve as his groomsmen, and they brought them to the wedding and appointed one of them to be his best man, so to speak. And by the way, the word feast here in the Hebrew has connotations of a lot of drinking going on. Samson was supposed to stay away from wine and strong drink, so once again he's breaking another part of his Nazarite vow. So he's at this party, people are probably getting a bit sloshed, and he's getting maybe a little bit bored. This is a week-long feast, he's looking to make some fun for himself, and so he says to these 30 companions, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." So the imagery there is he's going to give them a whole suit of clothes, outerwear and underwear. He's going to give them everything they would need. Each one of them will get a new suit of linen clothes, and this would be the finest quality clothing, if they could tell him the riddle. Verse 13, "But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Apparently then each one of them would have to supply him with a change of clothes, and he'd get 30 altogether. And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." So, a remarkably brutal turn here. "We would rather kill you and your father and burn your whole house down than have to come up with clothes to give to Samson." It shows the kind of situation he's put himself in. "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" they asked her. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put your riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." Now, she's certainly fearful, but we get the sense here that she is also being as manipulative as she can possibly be. I love the way one guy described it as Chinese water torture. Just the crying, that Samson just doesn't know how to deal with it. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do with these emotions? And so it begins to agitate him. But he stands strong. He said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father or my mother, and shall I tell you?" But she wept before him 7 days that the feast lasted. She spent the whole wedding feast crying. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? They had obviously solved the riddle or been told the answer to the riddle. And he understood exactly what was going on. He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Obviously a pretty chauvinistic way of talking, and revealed, I think, something of his true sentiments about this girl. He didn't really, really love her. He just liked the way she looked. And so here we go, verse number 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town. This was a Philistine town. Struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, I don't know what condition these clothes were in when he gave them to these guys. I mean, he killed people to take the clothes. I can't imagine the clothes would have been in pristine condition. He must have kind of shoved them in their face, like, here you go, I've kept my end of the bargain. You know, to their shocked amazement, here one guy has killed 30. And then he storms back away from the feast, back the 6 miles to his father's home. And in verse number 20, we have the final secret. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Everybody came together for a wedding. She's got to get married. Well, we'll give her to him. And so begins the story of how God would use Samson's fleshly desires, not tempting Samson to do wrong, but allowing Samson to run after his own passions and giving him strength to do so, so that there would be a division between Israel and the Philistines. Remember, they'd settled into a comfortable arrangement where the Israelites accepted, were being ruled over, and the Philistines knew they were in control. And God will not have it, because his purpose is for the Hebrews to be holy, set apart to himself, distinct, from whom the ultimate deliverer would one day come. Samson's fleshly appetites could be directed into bringing Israel a physical deliverance from the Philistine occupation. And we're going to see God do that. But such a sinful deliverer couldn't possibly free them from their sin, which was the ultimate deliverance that they needed. But he was indeed used by God. Even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve his saving purposes. And as we will get into next week in chapters 15 and 16, I even think we're going to see Samson in heaven. It will be remarkable to see how God continues to work through and in Samson. But he could not be a deliverer from sin. Right off the bat, this young man who showed so much promise was a tremendous disappointment. Very different from our Lord Jesus. Jesus, far different from Samson, lived his life in a way that oriented physical pleasures perfectly under the ultimate pursuit of pleasing and loving his Father. Jesus was the one who perfectly prioritized loving his Father and oriented all his other delights underneath it. And in so doing, he became our perfect example and our spotless atoning sacrifice. I was reminded again of John 4, verse 34, toward the end of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well, when he tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what Jesus was hungry for. That was what ultimately satisfied him, was to know he was a delight to his Heavenly Father. In living in this way, Jesus made it possible for his Spirit to come upon us, not just to sovereignly superintend occasional rushes of fleshly ambition, as we see in Samson, but for his Spirit to come upon us in the perpetual indwelling of the new birth. And so for us, New Testament believers, because we live after the time of the perfect deliverer, we can be characterized not by fits of fleshly passion, but by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What keeps us distinct as God's holy ones is not physical warfare against other humans, but a continual, intentional fight against sin. That starts in ourselves and includes the company of believers with whom we walk through life. That's one of the purposes for church membership, is it's your commitment with these other believers. Walk with me. Fight sin with me. Fight my sin. I'll fight yours. We're together in this. As I read the story of Samson, I find myself wondering, what if? What if he devoted himself to loving God rather than to loving Philistine women? How could things have been different? Incited by his own passions, he will end up killing hundreds upon hundreds of Philistines. But how many more could he have killed if he had been devoted to the Lord? His life ends tragically. Rather than him dying free in a holy land at a good old age, his death will be far different. And it shouldn't have been this way. But yet God's will was done. God's ultimate purposes through Samson's life were accomplished. And as I already mentioned, I believe, God delivers Samson safe to heaven by faith, by crediting the perfect righteousness of Christ to Samson through a genuine, albeit very failing faith. And so, here again, in Samson's life, we see that mysterious paradox of God's sovereign grace and man's personal responsibility. A paradox where a believer's sin can cost him or her dearly, and it often does. But yet, it will also be used for good, and can never take one of God's people out of his hand. Even the willful failures of God's people can ultimately serve his saving purposes. And so my prayer is that, carried on by the Holy Spirit, we will devote ourselves to righteousness and holiness and trust God with all of our failures, even the horrendous choices we may have made. He is in control. And Father, thank you for recording for us, for preserving for us the story of Samson. Thank you that through Samson, you were preserving the nation from whom one day our great Savior Jesus would come. Thank you that as much of a mess as Samson's life was, you never let him go. Thank you that the same kind of power that we see on display in Samson's life is at work in us as well. And so we delight to be indwelt by your Spirit as believers in Jesus. And while your work through your Spirit in New Testament believers may not be always as dramatic as what we see in Samson, we praise you that it is working out love and joy and peace and so on, that you are making us every bit as distinctly yours. May our lives serve to the praise of your glory, and may our joy be in you. Amen.